Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our praise. For Jesus Christ alone is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus Christ alone is the sacrificial substitute for our sin. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ alone can pardon and forgive and deal with the issue of our sin. Here in the love and the power and the mercy and the grace of Christ, we stand. Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. We're beginning today a series of Sunday morning messages moving through this fourth gospel. I'm presenting this Sunday morning series under the title, I Believe. It is my prayer, it is my goal, my aim that through this series of messages that you will come to have a firmer belief and a stronger faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that simple truth, you may have life in His name. I recently heard a famous preacher jokingly remark that mediocre preachers, such as I deem myself to be, ought to present the bulk of their messages from the great texts of the Bible. He said these great texts have a tendency to preach themselves. They don't need a lot of help. And so today I'm going to do that very thing. I'm going to embark upon an awesome task and use a powerful text. The task is beginning a series of messages through John's gospel account. Our text is not found at the beginning of the book, but near the end of this gospel message. For in the 20th chapter, in the 31st verse, we find what scholars unanimously believe to be the theme verse of John's gospel account. And we're going to use that verse and the verse that precedes it to establish the context. And I want us to have an overview, a survey of John's gospel, a message I've entitled Faith Book, Why You're Gonna Like the Gospel of John. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of the words of our God, John chapter 20, beginning in the 30th verse. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's bow in prayer. Father, may the same Holy Spirit that moved through the heart and the human hand of the beloved Apostle John have absolute control, total freedom and sway in this service, placing your very words in my mouth, your thoughts upon my mind. And God, I not only need the power of the Holy Ghost to preach, these your people need the power of the Holy Spirit to listen and to hear. And I pray, Lord, we'd not be spellbound, but that we'd be spirit-bound to the unapologetic, clear declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that any who have yet to believe may come today to believe that they may have life in His name. Glorify Jesus through this message is my prayer in Christ's holy name. Amen. Be seated, please. In nearly 12 years as your pastor, I've preached through no less than 25 books of the Bible. 25 books of the Bible on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, going verse by verse, at times word by word. I've not only preached through these 25 books of the Bible, but I've preached through large sections of three other major books of Holy Scripture. But none of those undertakings has proven to be any more challenging and yet any more encouraging than my preparation to preach through the Gospel of John. Speaking of this fourth gospel, the reformer Martin Luther said, "I've never read a book in simpler words, yet the words are nearly inexpressible." Leon Morris, a respected scholar on this gospel account, says, "The Gospel of John is like a pool of water in which a child can swim and an elephant could drown." In other words, we're going to see in this gospel account truths that are so simple that the youngest child can understand them, and yet those same truths are so overwhelmingly profound and deep that a serious Bible student could never fully comprehend them all. The Gospel of John is, as one writer states, profoundly simple, yet simply profound. John Calvin speaks of the Gospel of John and says it is the key to understanding the other three Gospels. I don't know that I fully agree with that statement, but I do believe this. A proper understanding of the two verses that we just read is instrumental and key to understanding the balance of the gospel that bears John's name. And in these 21 chapters, we're going to see on Sunday mornings some links that John likes, some pictures that he posts, and some statuses that he shares in this faith book. Three simple truths will guide our study of John's gospel. We find them pictured here in these two verses. First of all, you're going to like the study of John's gospel because of the sufficiency of this book. If you've been at Emmanuel any length of time, you know that I believe every single word of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, I believe every word, every verse, every jot, every tittle is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of our God. Totally sufficient to teach us doctrine, totally sufficient to guide our faith and our practice. I believe every word of the Bible is the word of God. But yet we find there are some truths that the gospel of John is sufficient for. There are some things that you'd never know if all you had was the gospel of John. For example, you would not know the order of the days of creation if all you had was the gospel of John. You wouldn't know the history of the kings of ancient Israel. You wouldn't understand anything about the Babylonian captivity. You wouldn't understand anything about David and Goliath. You wouldn't understand any of those things if all you had was the gospel of John. However, if all you had was this fourth gospel, you'd have a sufficient revelation of God to understand that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Son of God, and that by repentant believing faith in that gospel truth, you could be forgiven of your sin and have life in His name. Now, the sufficiency of this book is manifest in two ways we find in verse 30. Notice, first of all, the practical limitation. Our Bibles are open to verse 30 where the Scripture says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John is admitting near the end of this record that I didn't tell you everything I could have. I didn't write down everything that Jesus did. Jesus did a lot of other things in the presence of many witnesses. I could have written more down, but I did not. That leads to the question, why didn't John write down everything that he saw Jesus do? I believe there are two reasons I want you to consider. First, he didn't write it all down because it was not necessary. John is not only the fourth gospel in terms of how it appears in the canon of Scripture, John is the fourth gospel in terms of how it was chronologically written in terms of human history. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written down. They were already widely circulated and broadly received to be inspired accounts of the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. John didn't need to write down everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written down simply because they had already been written down. John saw no need, therefore, to list the names of the 12 apostles. He didn't need to list all the idiosyncrasies of how each individual one was called to be a disciple of Christ. John saw no need to mention anything about the birth, the baptism, or the transfiguration of Jesus. There's nothing in John's gospel about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane or the ascension of Jesus Christ. John just admits near the end of this gospel record, I didn't write down everything that I could have. There's a lot more that could be said. But John didn't write down those things in part because it was not necessary. As you study the Gospel of John, you'll find that more than 90% of this fourth gospel is unique to John. You won't read about many of the miracles that you read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You won't read about them here in the Gospel of John. But about 90% of what you do read in John, you won't read about in the other gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known to Bible students as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic, S-Y-N, gives us our English word same or similar. Optic, of course, means to look upon, to gaze, or to view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke take the same view of Jesus. And like transparencies, you could lay Matthew, Mark, and Luke over on top of one another and see that they follow a similar outline of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Not so with John's gospel. There is the practical limitation. It wasn't necessary to write it all down. But there's also a practical limitation because, listen, not only was it not necessary, it was not possible. There is no possible way to write down everything that Jesus has ever done. In fact, if your Bible is open, look at the very last verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. You see, John doesn't get out of the first chapter of his gospel before he says this about Jesus. Listen, in John 1 and verse 3, he says, all things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. John wants us to know that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things that have ever been made. That is, the breaths that you have been breathing, as you've been inhaling and exhaling since this service started, all of them have been empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The birds outside that are singing, the grass outside that is growing, the trees that are waving their branches in praise of their Creator, they are all being empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have enough time to write down everything that Jesus has been doing just since the first note of the first song of this service, let alone since the dawn of creation and human history itself. John says, if I tried to tell you everything that Jesus has ever done, I wouldn't have enough time to write it all down. And if I had enough time to write it all down, I wouldn't have enough paper upon which to write it. And if I had enough time and enough paper, I wouldn't have enough ink with which to write it all down. And if I had enough time and enough paper and enough ink, I wouldn't have enough books to put all that paper in. And if I had enough time and ink and paper and books, there wouldn't be enough libraries to hold all of the books. And if I had enough time and paper and ink and books and libraries, the world couldn't hold all the libraries it would take to try to write down everything that Jesus has ever done. Why? If we just limited ourselves to what Jesus has done in the lives and the hearts and the families in this building, in this service alone, we'd be here to sometime next week just scratching the surface of everything that the Son of the Most High God has ever done. John just admits, I haven't written everything down, but what I have written down is sufficient for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in that truth, you can have life in His name. There's the practical limitation, but secondly, there's the personal application. When we come to verse 30 in our text, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed. Now this word signs is a word translated often as miracles, and it means an attesting sign. It's a sign with a message. It's a miracle that preaches a sermon. John says, when I wrote down the few miracles that I did write down, I didn't write them down just so that you could know that Jesus was a blind eye opener, though he was. I wrote that story down in John 9 about the man born blind. I wrote it down for a reason, so that your focus would not be on the man born blind and on Jesus as a healer, but so that in that story you would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in that, you could have eternal life in His name. Under divine inspiration, John seems to handpick or cherry-pick specific stories, sermons, and signs, and he records them. And here is his inspired admission. I didn't write down everything, but I wrote down enough to tell you what you need to know about Jesus Christ. There is enough right here to know who Jesus is and to know how to be saved. You know what I've discovered in my life and as I observe the lives of other people? Most people don't get in trouble because of what they don't know. Most people get in trouble because of what they think they know that isn't so, and because of what they do know that is so that they don't do anything with. John says, don't get hung up on what you don't know. Deal with what you do know. There's enough here for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in Him, you could have life in His name. There's nothing in John's gospel, for example, about the sacrifice of lambs according to the Levitical system of the Old Testament. But you do hear John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the very sin of the world. You don't read anything about the historical birth of Jesus Christ, but you do find Him in the garden along with Nicodemus and say, if you have any hope of entering the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You don't read about any exorcism of demons in John's gospel. But in John chapter 10, you do hear Jesus say that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You don't read about the resurrection of Jairus' daughter or the son of the widow of Nain. You don't read about those in John's gospel. But in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Marvel not that the dead will hear my voice, because the day's coming that everyone that's in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and every one of them will be raised from the dead. Those who have done evil deeds will be resurrected unto damnation. Those who have done good deeds will be resurrected unto eternal life." Now, folks, you don't have to know about the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, but if you understand this, one day I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to live forever somewhere based upon what I did with Jesus Christ. You don't have to know everything. That's enough for you to know you've got to contend with Jesus. When you study John's gospel, Jesus never quotes from the seventh commandment. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he quotes, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the only thing you know about adultery from John's gospel is in chapter 8, he encounters a woman caught in the very act, and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." In that account of Jesus dealing with this woman caught in adultery, here's what you can know about Jesus. If you'll believe on him, if you'll acknowledge his lordship, if you'll bow your heart to his sovereignty over your life, he will forgive you of your sin, wipe away everything you've ever done, stamp "not guilty" and pardon across your soul. That is a word of personal application. John doesn't tell us everything that we could know about Jesus Christ, but he tells us enough to know this: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if I'll believe what's been put in this book, I can find life in his name. Now, as we go through this journey of John's gospel, you're going to like that. This is a sufficient book. But not only does John give us indication we'll like this book because of the sufficiency of this book, but because of the subject of this book. Verse 31, "But these have been written..." These few hand-picked and divinely selected stories and miracles. "These have been written so that you may believe," what? "That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." John wants us to know this book is not about himself. This gospel account is about Jesus. It is worth noting that John never mentions his own name in the book that we call the gospel according to John. It would have been easy for John to try to add some credibility to this inspired letter by mentioning his name. John was a leader in the early church. Most believe at this point he was probably living in the city of Ephesus. This is the John who not only wrote this gospel account, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and even recorded the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. John could have easily tried to add some weight by saying, "Let me tell you who wrote this." But do you know the only way that John really references himself in this entire book? He says, "I am the disciple whom Jesus loved." John wants to make it clear, this book's not about me. This book is about Jesus. And the only reason I should ever have a cause to mention myself or to reference myself is to tell you I'm nothing more than a blood-bought slave of Jesus upon whom the affection of Christ has been lavished. I'm nothing more than a servant that Jesus has loved. The subject of this book is Jesus Christ. Many of you know the name E.V. Hill. Great black Baptist preacher from Los Angeles. He's now with the Lord. Years ago, E.V. Hill told the story of how he had received his doctorate from seminary, and he kind of enjoyed being introduced as Dr. E.V. Hill. When he received his doctorate, he decided he needed to begin preaching on a little more scholarly level. And on one day, he began to preach about the doctrine of propitiation. He admits that he began to intentionally try to use these big highfalutin theological words. And every time he'd use one of these big words, there's a little old grandma down on the front pew, and she would clutch her Bible and rock back and forth in her seat, and she would just simply say, "Get him up. Get him up." He preached a little while longer about the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement. "Get him up. Get him up." He started talking about justification. He wasn't really preaching about justification. He was just enjoying using the big word. And Granny kept saying, "Get him up. Get him up." He says the longer he preached, the louder she got. And before long, he said, "I better just start preaching a simple gospel message about Jesus, or she's going to out-preach me from the front pew." So he said, "I crossed out my sermon and headed to the cross, and I preached about the blood of Jesus Christ and called sinners to repent. Several folks got saved at the altar call that day, and he said in the handshaking line, Granny came out and she said, I told you to get him up. John is moved by the Holy Spirit to not try to impress us or to get bogged down in what would be true but repetitious detail. He gets right to the point. John says, I wrote this gospel account to get him up. I want you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you'll believe in that, you can have life in his name. Now, there are two themes that John keeps repeating, two drums that he keeps beating throughout this gospel record. First, he tells us that Jesus is the Son of Man. In verse 31, he says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is the anointed one. It's derived actually from an old Hebrew word that would give us our word for Messiah, the one sent from God. This phrase Christ or Messiah or the title Son of Man speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he came from another world. That's why John begins his record by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here he references him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that has been sent. Now, there are a lot of titles you're going to find in John's gospel for the Lord Jesus. Some call him God. Some call him Rabboni, teacher, master, son of God, Lord, King of Israel, Lamb of God. Jesus even has a number of titles for himself. As we go through John, we're going to see that Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In John 8:58, he just simply says, I am. You say, he am what? He am. But of all the titles that Jesus uses for himself in John's gospel, his favorite one is simply to refer to himself as the Son. S-O-N. His second favorite title that Jesus gives to himself is the Son of Man. He uses that divine moniker 11 different times in the Gospel of John. The Son of Man, a reference to his humanity. The first time he uses it is in John 1:51. Speaking to Philip and to Nathanael, Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, was a ladder that was descending from heaven to earth. Get the picture in your mind. Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, was a ladder descending from heaven to earth. He's pointing back to something that happened in the life of the great patriarch Jacob. You remember in the book of Genesis, Jacob was running from Esau, and Jacob laid down to sleep one night, and while he slept, God opened up his mind in a divinely inspired vision, and Jacob saw a ladder that was descending from heaven to earth. And Jesus said, I'm that ladder, I'm the bridge. Are you listening? I'm the bridge, I'm the go-between that comes not to help you, it doesn't come from earth getting up to heaven. The bridge that God is building, the ladder that God is sending, is coming from heaven down to the earth. You see, Jesus is saying that salvation is not found in man trying to reach up to God. Salvation is found when a sovereign, holy God, for the only reason he did it is because he wanted to and he loved us, God from heaven reached down to earth and saves us. All of this is pictured in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. John makes it clear that Jesus is divine, but he does not do it at the expense of his deity or his humanity. Jesus is the Son of Man, but John also keeps reminding us that Jesus is the Son of God. Again in verse 31, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Throughout this book, you're going to see John highlighting the dual nature of Jesus. Fully divine, fully human. Totally God, totally man. Not half God and half man. Not all God and no man. Not all man and no God. But 100% man and 100% God. As much God as if he wasn't a man at all. As much man as if he were not God at all. And you're going to see Jesus Christ on display as the Son of God and the Son of Man. For example, as the Son of Man, we're going to see he was the Word become flesh. As the Son of God, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Son of Man, we're going to see Jesus go to a wedding. As the Son of God, He will turn the water into wine. And by the way, when we get there, that miracle isn't about the water, it's not about the wine, it's not about the wedding, it's about Jesus Christ. Don't use that story to justify your drunk party on Christmas Eve or New Year's weekend. That's a story about the power of Jesus Christ. As the Son of Man, we're going to find Him in John chapter 4 getting thirsty down by Jacob's well. But as the Son of God, He says to that sin-sore woman, take me to your husband. I want to talk to your husband. And Jesus began to talk to her about the water that He could give her. Do you remember what He did? As the Son of Man, He got thirsty. But as the Son of God, He said, if you drink the water out of this well, you're going to have to come back because you're going to get thirsty again. But honey, if you'll drink of the water that I'm willing to give you, a river will bubble up within you, a fountain unto eternal life. And if you'll drink the water that I give you, you'll never, ever, ever thirst again. As the Son of Man, Jesus wept down by the grave of Lazarus. But as the Son of God, He shouted to a man that had been dead for 4 days and corruption and decay had already begun to take control of his body. As the Son of Man, He wept. As the Son of God, He said, Lazarus, come forth. And a man that had been dead for 4 days came out bound hand and foot. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. As the Son of God, the Son of Man, He hangs on a criminal's cross and says, it is finished. But as the Son of God on Sunday morning, He wakes up from the dead. He's got death by the throat. He's got the keys of hell itself. He raised from the dead with victory and power over death, hell, and the grave. John wants us to know that if you'll study my gospel, you'll walk away with this firm conviction. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and that by believing in Him now, you can have life in His name. There's the sufficiency of this book and the subject of this book. As I thought about John's focus on Jesus, I remembered the story of two seminary professors who had gone to the grocery store one night. They were having a party at their on-campus apartment. They filled up their grocery buggies with all kind of junk food, you know, peanuts, popcorn, Cracker Jack, soda pop. When they got up to the checkout counter, there was a young man in front of them, and he had some baby supplies, some diapers and some formula. The cashier rang up the total, and the man got an embarrassed look on his face as he pushed the diapers back to the side and bought the formula. It was obvious to these two seminary professors that the man in front of them didn't have enough money to buy the diapers and the formula. One looked at the other in these two buggies full of junk food. You thinking what I'm thinking? Yeah. They pulled their money together, and before the young man in front of them could get out the door, they walked up behind him with some money and said, don't turn around. Who I am is not important, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Years later, that seminary professor who had made that statement was giving a sermon to an alumni gathering. And after he got finished speaking to the graduates of that seminary, a pastor walked up to him and said, it was you. What was me? It was you. He said, years ago, my wife and I, we were newlyweds, had a brand new baby. We were broke as broke could be. We didn't have a church that was supporting us and sending us money. I was so discouraged. I told my wife, let's gather up what little bit of money we have left. Get the coins out of the cushions on the couch. I'm going to go down to the grocery store, get some supplies for the baby for the trip home. You stay here and call our parents. Let them know we're throwing in the towel. We're giving up on this call to ministry. We got to go home. We got to find a job to pay some bills. And that night, the man said, when I was at the grocery store, I heard a voice come up behind me, and it was your voice. And you said, don't turn around. Who I am is not important, but what I have to give you, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was encouraged and strengthened and went back to our little seminary apartment, and I told my wife that God was still on the throne. God knew where we were, and we are now in the ministry, and everything that I've accomplished in ministry is in part because of what you did that night in the grocery store. When I heard that story, I thought to myself, man, I'd like to have a story like that. That's a pretty good sermon illustration, isn't it? And it's as if the Holy Spirit said, Here's how you get a story like that. You got to be willing to say, don't turn around. Who I am is not important. But I want you to be blessed in the name of Jesus Christ. Sunday school teacher, you want your class to be what God wants it to be? Stand in front of your class and acknowledge who I am is not important, but I want you to know more about Jesus and be more in love with Jesus when this class ends than as it begins. Soloists, you want your ministry of music to be a blessing? Do as these ladies did this morning and stand up here and sing about Jesus and praise Jesus and let folks be willing to walk away not knowing who you are but having a better understanding of who Jesus is. I've begun to pray over this truth this week, and here's been part of my prayer. God, however long you leave me as the pastor of Emmanuel, it would not bother me at all if years from now somebody says, what was the name of that skinny little preacher back at the beginning of this century, came after Don Hadaway? What was his name? Oh, I don't remember his name, but I tell you what, one day he was preaching and God got a hold of my life. Who I am is not important. John just sets out to say, this book is not about me. This book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, you're going to like this book because of the sufficiency of this book, because of the subject of this book, and because, thirdly, of the salvation in this book. John was a disciple, he was an apostle, he was a revelator, but John was an evangelist, and he writes this gospel account in part to tell lost people how to be saved. He doesn't write just to inform, he writes that God might transform. That's why Merrill Tenney, scholar on the book of John, says that it was written as direct evangelistic propaganda. It's a first century chick track, if any of you have any idea what that means. And so on every page, in every story, in every miracle, you're going to see how you can be saved. Now, I want to encourage you. If you've never invited lost people to come to church with you, you invite them during this I Believe series, because every Sunday morning there's going to be a scarlet thread of redemption like the one we studied this morning hanging out of Rahab's window. Every Sunday morning, somewhere along the way, we're going to see that salvation is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation in this book. Now, John tells us two aspects of that. He says there's salvation first by believing Jesus. Verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Simply put, if all you had was the Gospel of John, you could lead anybody who would be saved to be saved. For example, in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 11:25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Me. Now please understand, the belief of which John writes and the belief to which John appeals is more than mental assent to a set of facts. This is more than getting the right answer on a Sunday school quiz. It is a confident, total trust and assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing Jesus. But John also references receiving Jesus. For verse 31 ends, that by believing, you may have life in His name. John writes about a belief that doesn't stop with the head. It goes on down into the heart. And he says, if you'll believe the way I'm encouraging you to believe, you can receive eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now this idea of receiving Christ is actually found back in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. There John says, He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now that word receive is an interesting word. It literally means to take in and to accept. The word receive that you see in John 1, 11 is also used over in John chapter 19. John tells an interesting story that happened as Jesus was dying on the cross. At the foot of the cross was this apostle named John, standing apparently near the mother of Jesus. Jesus, as the oldest son, wanted to take responsibility for the care of his mother. And so he looked into the eyes of his mother as he is breathing some of his last breaths. And do you remember what John 19 records? He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." "Son," he says to John, "behold your mother." That was his way of saying, "John, would you take care of my mama?" And do you know the Bible says that from that day on, this apostle John took Mary into his house. That's the same word that is used in John 1:11. Receive, to take in, and to treat with high regard. You see, John the apostle that day needed to take Mary into his home. Some of you here today, and many on Sunday mornings for the next several months, you don't need to take Mary into your home. You need to take Jesus into your heart. John says, "I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may be able to receive, take in, and accept. You may have life in His name." In 1803, a man by the name of George Wilson was arrested for robbing from the U.S. Postal Service. The depth of his crime was so severe, he was actually sentenced to be hanged. He had some influential friends, and they made their appeal all the way to the president's office. And in 1803, President Andrew Jackson issued a presidential pardon. George Wilson, however, for some unknown reason, refused to accept the pardon. That court case made its way all the way to the United States Supreme Court, where Chief Justice John Marshall wrote these words. He said, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the willingness of the pardoned criminal to receive it. Having refused it, George Wilson must be hanged." Now let me be clear. Your acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your belief in His finished work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, adds no value to it. But if you'll believe on that, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be reconciled to God. And today you can have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, do your work of convicting and convincing, cleansing and converting in this holy moment. In Jesus' name I pray, Father. Amen.